So now we'll read Acts chapter 4, and I'm only going to read the first section of this chapter. We're going to read through verse number 12 today. There are really four sections in chapter 4, but we're going to deal with them one at a time. So give now attention to the reading of God's holy word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, as we look at this section of this story, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds. And Lord, speak to us the very message you would have us to hear. And Lord, it might be something different for each one of us. But Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, your word would truly go forth, and that the seed of your word would penetrate the soil of our hearts, and that it would bring forth the fruit that you desire for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, what is it that really, really annoys you? Do you have something? Do you have a little pet peeve that like really gets under your skin? Maybe it's you're driving down the interstate and you're in the passing lane and they're going slower than the guys in the right lane and you're stuck behind them. Or maybe it's just someone who chews with their mouth open. Or maybe it's someone who clips their fingernails in public. Or maybe for you, it's walking behind someone in the grocery store and they've got their kids with them and they're taking up the whole aisle and you can't get around them. Anybody ever experienced that? It happened to me actually Friday at Walmart. Or maybe for you, it's going to the express lane at the grocery store and there's someone there with a whole basket full. Maybe you've done that. Or maybe someone who parks in the parking lot and takes up two parking spaces. That really gets me. Sometimes I wish I had an old junk car just to... I'm sorry. But these are minor pet peeves. But these Sadducees and religious leaders, they were annoyed at something on a much greater scale. They were annoyed at these apostles for preaching the word. You see, the term greatly annoyed is actually a pretty strong term. They were vexed. They were greatly disturbed. They were grieved. It could be translated in a variety of ways. But this was something that really, really got to them. So what is it exactly that was going on here that annoyed these guys so much? Well, in short, what we see in this story is the inevitable next phase of the growth of the church. And that is the opposition and persecution that will come to those who are faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. So let's look at this story and see how it unfolds. There's a couple of points that I want us to look at. And the first one is this. Who was annoyed? Who are these individuals that were annoyed? Well, we noted who they were. They were the authority figures. Now keep in mind what's going on here in the book of Acts. After the resurrection, Jesus ascended to his throne. He has now been crowned king, and the kingdom now is advancing. Remember at the very beginning when the disciples somewhat mistakenly, but somewhat correctly, asked Jesus, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now at this time?" Well, remember, their understanding of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, was a little bit off. However, the kingdom is being restored to Israel, in a sense, in that the kingdom of God is going forth through the proclamation of the gospel. We have two new leaders that have been installed and commissioned as the leaders of the new Israel back in chapter 1, if you recall, the 12 apostles. And the clear implication that we see here in the book of Acts is that the old Israel is fading away, and the new Israel under the new covenant with new leaders are now coming onto the scene. So these old leaders are being threatened because they are no longer in God's eyes the leader of God's people. There is a new people of God emerging out of, expanding from ancient Israel, the new Israel, or we might today call it the church, the Israel of God. So we see this going on here. And so what's going on is essentially a conflict of leadership. They are threatened. They are threatened by these apostles who are proclaiming and teaching the people of God, the Israelites here, in this early phase of the new covenant. You've got the priests in verse 1. Well, who are the priests? Well, remember, this is probably one of the group of 24. Remember, there was so many priests that they had to divide them up into groups. So you've got a group of priests here. But then you've got the captain of the temple. The captain of the temple guard. He is like the chief of police, if you will. He was second in authority only to the high priest himself. He was over the priests who were designated to be essentially the police of the Jewish people, and particularly the temple area. And then you've got this other group, the Sadducees. Notice the Pharisees aren't mentioned here. The Pharisees gave Jesus a hard time prior to his crucifixion. But now it's the Sadducees that we see kind of come up during the opposition phase of the church. And who are these Sadducees? Well, we don't need to get into a history of who these individuals are. A couple of things that the Bible does state about them. Nothing actually good is said about this group. They're kind of like the materialistic, rational liberals of the day. They denied the supernatural in the Bible. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the angels and so forth. They were kind of like modern day liberals who give lip service to the Bible but don't really believe the Bible. That's kind of like they were. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were more like the legalist fundamentalists. And both of these groups, no doubt, had good intentions in their origin, but eventually got to where they were. So, their history is a little unclear, but what we need to know for our purposes today is that they were opposed to the preaching of these apostles because what were they focusing on primarily in their preaching? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That which they just could not tolerate. So how did they show their annoyance? That's point number two. How did they show their annoyance? Well, these individuals, they were a highly politically motivated group. They were the ones who controlled the courts, if you will. They were kind of like the elite establishment politicians of their day. They were like the media who wanted to sway what the people thought and believed. They had a lot of control, even though their numbers weren't that great. But they did hold a lot of power. Kind of reminds you of our day and age a little bit, doesn't it? Nevertheless, how did they show their annoyance? Well, there's a couple of ways they showed their annoyance. Number one, if you look back again at verse 1, they interrupted these guys. In fact, it was somewhat of a violent interruption. They barged in. That word in verse 1, they came upon them, indicates a sudden and unexpected appearance. It's as though I would be preaching here, and we're comfortably and safely listening to a sermon. All of a sudden, somebody barges in and starts interrupting and shouting out. That's the scenario that's going on there. They interrupted them as they were preaching Christ, as they were preaching the resurrection. They thought, man, I thought we had gotten rid of this guy, and now his followers continue to bring him up and preach the resurrection. And so what do? Verse 3, they arrest them. Number 2, that's how they show their annoyance. They interrupt them, and then they arrest them, and then they put them in jail overnight. Look at verse 3. They arrest them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Remember, they had gone to the evening prayer time, which was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So give a couple of hours of the prayer time and so forth, and then walking across the temple and gathering a crowd. You know there had to be a large crowd because we read that the number grew from 3,000 to 5,000. So at least 2,000, if you want to understand it in that sense, were there. It could have been even more than that, and that's just the men. So there was a large crowd that was going on, but because of the hour of the day, they said, well, we can't try them at night, as though they were really concerned about breaking the law and having an illegal trial, right? They had done that already, an illegal trial, just a few short months ago with Jesus himself. But nevertheless, it was for their own convenience and benefit because they wanted to gather the entire Sanhedrin on the next morning. And so they keep them overnight. And surely this arrest indicates the third way that they annoyed or showed their annoyance or expressed their annoyance is by intimidating them. Arresting them is a form of intimidation, and holding them overnight clearly was a way for them to be intimidated. We don't know the conditions of the prison. We don't know what went on during the prison. But clearly, they had to reflect, okay, what are these guys going to do? We know this is the very same group that put Jesus to death. Annas, Caiaphas, you remember those names? Well, the same group here. The same suspects, as they say. Intimidation, holding them overnight. Maybe if we hold them overnight, they'll rethink this preaching about Jesus. They'll remember what we did to this Jesus that they claim is still alive. They claim was raised from the dead. They'll remember how he was so violently beaten and crucified. And maybe this is enough to silence these guys. They can't imagine somebody actually having the conviction to believe what the Bible actually says. Remember, they had deviated from believing the Scripture. Well, and so Annas and Caiaphas. And by the way, if you're not understanding why Annas is mentioned as the high priest here, and then in the Gospels, Caiaphas was mentioned as the high priest, it's because the Romans had interfered, if you will, with the leadership structure of the Jews. And Annas was the, I guess, religious or legal high priest according to the Old Testament law, because he was to be a high priest until death. But the Romans apparently didn't like him or thought he was too old or whatever, and then appointed his son-in-law Caiaphas to be the high priest. So in the eyes of the law, Annas is still technically high priest. So Luke acknowledges that Caiaphas was high priest in the eyes of the Romans. So that's what's going on there, if you had any questions about that. So Peter then offers a defense. He offers his defense beginning in verse 8. And notice when he addresses them respectfully, even though they were interrogated, which is also another form of intimidation, and the fourth way that these guys exhibited their annoyance. They interrogate them in verse 7 by saying, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" In other words, the implication is there, you don't have the right to be teaching the people. Look, that's what they were annoyed at, right? If you look back at verse 2, they were greatly annoyed for two reasons. One was that they were teaching the people. That's not your job. That's our job. We've got the credentials. You don't have the credentials. We've got the degrees hanging on our wall. We've got the ordination papers and so forth. But you guys, all you did was walk with Jesus. So in their eyes, they were not suitable to be the teachers of God's people. They were being threatened. "You're not one of us," they said. "You're not one of the elite establishment media types like we are. You don't have your Ivy League credentials. In fact, you have no credentials at all as far as we're concerned." And that's the situation. And so Peter, in verse 8, respectfully replies, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders.'" That's not a sarcastic, but a term of respect. He acknowledges them for their position. But this phrase is significant. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Didn't that happen already in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit and they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Did he leave them? Of course, he didn't leave them. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer permanently. In the book of Acts, Luke uses this phrase, filled with the Spirit, in conjunction with the proclamation of the Word. Every time he uses this term, this expression, it's in connection with the prophetic inspiration, proclamation of the Word. And Peter now essentially sees here fulfilled what Jesus himself promised the disciples, right? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 20, or Mark 13 verse 11, when you stand before rulers and synagogues, give no thought to what you're going to say, but the Holy Spirit will give you the very words to say in that hour. That's what we have going on here. And so they speak out, and it is his reply that exposes what really, really annoys unbelievers. Now, there are a variety of things that annoy unbelievers, for sure. But in our story, we can identify several things that unbelievers are annoyed at with Christians. Let's see if we can note them. The first thing that unbelievers are annoyed at, what about Christians annoys unbelievers? Well, when they see a verifiable work of God. When an unbeliever sees a life that has been transformed so clearly, so evidently, from darkness to light, there's no real scientific, rational explanation. Here you have a verifiable work of God. A man who they all knew, because he was a landmark figure in the temple, had been healed. And not a casual healing, but one who had never ever before walked, immediately was leaping and jumping and praising God. He didn't have to go to physical therapy for 3 months and get his legs strengthened and his muscles strengthened. It was an immediate, verifiable work of God. And they didn't like that. The reason they didn't like it is because they were connecting this healing to Jesus, the one they wanted to get rid of, who is now being proclaimed as alive because he's been raised from the dead. These leaders were so annoyed, they didn't even want to mention the healing. I think the wording of verse 7 is really kind of funny. By what power or by what name did you do this? Well, Peter does not intend to be vague or ambiguous. Peter will clearly identify what the this is. The this has to do with the miracle of healing that was done. And by the way, what's interesting and very significant about this physical healing of this lame man is that it is intended to be a picture of a greater healing that everyone is in need of. The word that is used in verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, the word healed there is the word saved. That word is the same word used in verse number 12. And there is salvation in none, in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is the exact same Greek word, sozo. You see, the physical healing, the physical salvation, if you will, is suggestive of the greater healing that he's about to bring up in verse 12. The healing through Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. They didn't want to hear it. But the second thing that we can look at that annoys unbelievers about Christians is Christians who actually believe in the supernatural. Are you telling me that you really believe God created the earth in 6 days? Do you really believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you really mean to say that Mary had a baby and she was a virgin, never had relations with a man? That kind of stuff just doesn't happen. Do you believe that? As Christians, we need to be firm in our belief of the supernatural. If God's word says it, don't be intimidated by the rational, secular media and people in our culture. The third thing that annoys unbelievers that we see in this story is Christians who speak the truth. You see, look back at verse 2. You've got Peter and John. And by the way, did you realize the lame man was with them in prison? When they were arrested, I think it's clearly suggestive that this man who had been clinging to them was arrested and put in jail just along with the Peter and John. So he's there with them. But they're annoyed because he's teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then in verses 7 through 9, look how he addresses, even though he addresses them with their titles of respect, he doesn't pull any punches, does he? And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now keep in mind the setting here. This is the gathering of the Sanhedrin. Do you know what that is? The Sanhedrin is that ruling body made up of 71 Jewish leaders. Most of them were all Sadducees. Not all of them. You had a semi-circle type setting. The man accused would stand in the midst. The high priest kind of sat in the midst of that semicircle, making 71 individuals. And now you've got one person, or in this case, probably the three of them were down there, and they're being charged. A very intimidating situation. But notice how Peter responds to this august group. He says, because he's been filled with the Holy Spirit, rulers of the people and elders. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you. In other words, let there be no mistake about what you're charging me with. This thing you call or unwilling to specify, we're talking about a man being healed, not by our power, but only by the power of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the guy you crucified. Now think of the boldness Peter expresses here. Just, what, a few months ago, he was afraid to tell a little servant girl around a campfire that he was one of Jesus' disciples. Now he's standing in the Sanhedrin amongst the most august and powerful religious and political rulers of his nation, and he's accusing every one of them of crucifying Jesus. Could you imagine the scenario in that room? They were probably astounded that he would speak in that with that authority. I could imagine a pin could be heard when it was dropped. The squirming in the seats. Tables have kind of been turned, haven't they? Rather than Peter being charged and accused, Peter is now turning the tables and charging them with a vicious crime of killing and crucifying Jesus. And then he continues. He says, whom God raised. You killed him. God raised him. We looked at that already. By him, this man is standing before you well. And then he goes into verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Notice, he doesn't do what we do when we preach. What I'm doing right now, using the term we. He's very bold in his proclamation. As the prophet of God, he is proclaiming in the second person, you did this. You crucified him. You rejected him. And the one you rejected, he is now the cornerstone. Do you get the image there that construction scene image? Here is a cornerstone. Building was done differently in those days than it is today. We pour concrete slab for our foundation. They have a cornerstone. And a cornerstone is more than a decorative item that's put on the corner of the building to show when it was erected and so forth. It actually was a weight, load-bearing stone. Crucial for the angle of the whole building. If the angle of this cornerstone is off, then the whole building would be off square. The foreman says, get rid of that thing. We don't need that. That's not the stone we need. And they continue to try to build this building. And then all of a sudden, it grows weeds and grass over because they threw it away. And then all of a sudden, it becomes a stumbling stone. They stumble over it until somebody points it out and say, hey, that's the stone that actually should be on the cornerstone, the very foundation. They rejected it. Jesus came and he pointed that out. He was the very one that the prophets foretold, but they rejected. So, Peter spoke the truth. He was not ashamed to speak. He spoke without apology, even though he spoke respectfully. And he spoke without ambiguity. He clarified the this of verse 7. And he said, let it be known to you, this body of Sanhedrin, as well as to all the people. You see, as long as we're doing good deeds in the community, and we ought to, by the way, do those good deeds and works of mercy and works of ministry. But if we fail to connect those works of mercy to Jesus Christ, we're really not proclaiming the gospel as we should. You see, the unbelieving world won't get annoyed with a church that simply does the good deeds to the community. But when you name Jesus, be prepared for opposition to arise. And that's exactly what they experienced. Peter spoke with conviction. Fourthly, unbelievers are annoyed when Christians point out their sin. Now, of course, we need to be careful here because there are some Christians who that's what they like to do is point the finger at unbelievers and point out their sin. That's not what we're talking about here. We do want to point out their sin, but in a humble way, in a way that it's not us bringing the condemnation as though it's my idea or my preference, but rather we're simply pointing out what the Scriptures say. So we need to make sure, as some put it, that when because the gospel, there is an offense to the gospel because it points out that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Make sure that the offense is the gospel and not the way you present the gospel or conduct yourself, because that is unproductive for sure. He says, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. But fifthly and finally, most notably, unbelievers are annoyed with Christians who believe in the exclusivity of Jesus, the exclusivity of the gospel. I mean, are you kidding me? You mean to tell me that you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven? What about all of these other religions? I mean, you've got Muhammad and Islam. You've got Hinduism. You've got Judaism. I mean, aren't you extremely bigoted and narrow-minded? That's the mentality. You see, we live in a pluralistic country. And one of the basic tenets of our pluralistic country is that all religions are equally tolerated under the law. And everyone has the freedom to worship whatever religion and practice whatever religion they deem is right for them. But the problem is that when we make the hold to that principle that all religions are equally tolerated or permitted under the law, the secularist and the pluralist will go to the next level and say, that means then that all religions are also equally valid. And that is not at all what that means. To be equally tolerated under the law does not mean that they are all equally valid. And that's the problem in our day. It's the problem that many Christians have been entangled with, because we've been influenced by secular and pluralistic thought. We want to, as Christians, be tolerant in the right way. If you want to believe that, you know, you do have the right to believe that, but I'm going to try to persuade you that you need Jesus. And that's where the offense comes in. How can you say that your religion is superior or right over mine? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? How do you respond to that? How do you respond? I mean, after all, isn't what is really important is the sincerity of your faith? I mean, if you really and truly are sincere in your belief, does it really matter with God whether you believe in Muhammad or whether you believe in Shintoism or Hinduism or Buddhism? I mean, really, isn't God going to look at your heart and the sincerity of your faith and say, everyone is who's sincere can come to heaven? Well, that would sound good. That would be nice in some ways, but it's just not what Jesus taught. You see, Peter is only expressing the very words and ideas that his Lord and Savior taught while he lived on this earth. Do you remember the words of John 14:6? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The exclusivity of the gospel is sure to bring vexation and annoyance upon you from many, many people. What about the guy in the jungles of Africa? What about the guy in the uncharted island in the Pacific who's never heard of Jesus? You hear all of these objections brought forth. As followers of Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility to believe what He says and leave those hypotheticals in God's hands. But for you and for me, we must, as Peter said, believe and proclaim that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, that is as absolute and unambiguous as can be. There is no wiggle room. There is salvation in no one else. Now, understand the context here. He's speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He is essentially telling them that you guys are about to miss the boat. You see, God's redemptive story is continuing and about to turn the page. He worked through the nation of Israel, through Abraham and through Moses. But now the covenant is extending broad and including all peoples. And the Savior is now clearly identified as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is a clear transition going on here. And these Sanhedrin Jewish leaders, if they don't embrace Jesus Christ, will be left behind, if you will. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Hebrew people who had been confronted with the message of Jesus and were wondering, what do I do? You believe Jesus because He is now the only name given among humanity. Not Buddha, not Muhammad. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe this? Have you believed this? Be prepared if you express that you make sure people understand this is not your bigoted, narrow-minded opinion. This is what Jesus Himself taught. And if we're going to be faithful Christians, followers of Christ, how dare we change or alter what He Himself has taught? Believe in Jesus because He indeed is the only way. Let's pray together. Father,